Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. On a non-spiritual note, how many of you know what today is? Anybody? A few hands. Pi Day, 314. We finally have it after I don't know how many years of marriage that on Pi Day we need to have pie, so we're having apple pie for dessert, so we're not coming to your house for lunch. Sorry. Are you serving pie, Joe, in your small group? Just kidding. Well, it is good to see each of you here. Thank you for being here. And to those of your visitors here, we certainly welcome you as a part of our service. I see Kenny Klein is here, back from Africa. Good to have you back again, Kenny, and glad you made it back safely. You were certainly in our prayers many times in this past number of months when you were there. I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first five verses out of 1 John chapter 5. We were talking about it on the way here this morning. I had no intention of preaching out of 1 John. I had planned that I'm going to do a series out of the book of Mark. And then when COVID hit, I preached a variety of messages and then felt led to the book of 1 John to preach out of that. So my own plan, or what I thought was God's plan, was different, and then I was led to this book. And the question that keeps going over and over in my mind is not only what does it mean to love God, but what does it mean to love people and to care for them? And how does that look? And I can give you some ideas, but I don't totally know the answer. And I think God wants me maybe to ponder that for the rest of my life, is what does it look like to love people? And what does it mean to care about people and to love them? And I feel like I'm so imperfect in that area and that I really needed this book. And it probably came at a good time in my life and ministry just to contemplate that, because it's the message that he repeats over and over again. And I've also learned to appreciate repetition. The text we're looking at today, a lot of the things he talks about here, he's said it before, and he's repeating it again, and so I'm going to repeat it again, and I'm absolutely not going to apologize for it, because sometimes we need repetition, because God has a message he wants to give us. So the message today, the title is actually just taken out of the text here, Belief, Love, and Obedience. And so I want to look at that from this perspective, the first five verses, starting in John 5, reading through first five verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And throughout our text here, you kind of have this theme running through about believing, about loving, and about obedience. And he equates obedience with loving. And we're going to get to that a little bit later, because I think sometimes people have a hard time understanding how those two things run so hand in hand. But John emphasizes it very definitely that obedience and love are so closely connected, you actually cannot separate the one from the other. But we want to begin by looking at belief, and the first point is the gift of belief. And sometimes when you say that to people, they say, well, then you believe in predestination. If you believe that believing in Jesus Christ is a gift that God gives to you, then you believe in predestination, because other than God giving that to you, you will not get saved. I would beg to differ that it necessarily means that you have no choice in the matter, but I do believe that belief is a gift, and I will get to that in a little bit. But let's look at what believing is, because believing on one level, or on a very basic level, is agreeing with a statement of fact. So if I believe something, I agree with a statement of fact. So for instance, and there's many statements we could use, but George Washington was the first president of the United States. I believe that. I was not there. I did not know George Washington. I never saw him. But without me being there, I believe the historical record is true, and I believe it. It's a fact. However, that belief doesn't really change me, and there are ways in which that can impact us. I would say this, before I was a Christian, I believed that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. I don't remember ever in my own journey, and yours may have been different, but I don't ever remember in my own journey ever having serious doubts that God existed or that Jesus was real. I just always accepted it. I think my view of right and wrong, and I knew there was right and wrong, all of those things influenced me to understand, and I was taught by my parents that there is a God, and I just always accepted that as a belief. That belief did not change me. In actuality, I sinned for a period of my life with abandon, willfully, knowing it was sin, and did it without any thought that I shouldn't be doing it. I just did it. So the belief that Jesus lived and died did not necessarily change me. Scripture equates several words with belief, and these words are faith, trust, and obedience. So what Scripture, I believe, clearly teaches is that belief on a biblical level requires active participation. It is not passive. And that's where I would differ with those who believe in predestination. They seem to imply that belief is something that is passive. You do nothing. God does everything. He even says yes for you. You don't even say yes to Jesus. I believe that belief, according to Scripture, requires active participation. Let me give you an example. Let's just say that I were to tell one of you today that I have a check at home for you for $10,000. You need to drive to my house and pick it up, but I have it. You never show up. Did you believe me? Probably not. Most of us wouldn't be foolish enough. Now, you might try to think I shouldn't do that, and you don't really want to act like you really want it, but you don't actually believe it. But by coming and taking the check, did you work for it? No. What did you do? You acted by faith in believing that when I told you I have the check at home, even though you didn't see it, you thought, he's got it. When I go there, he'll give it to me, and you acted on faith. So there's a parallel to that in our relationship with God, and Jesus used this. I actually like the term, I am a follower of Jesus, better even than I am a Christian, because I think it captures a little better what you're supposed to be doing with your life. You are to be a follower of Jesus. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, he's walking along and he comes past these fishermen, and he says to Peter and Andrew, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. To follow Jesus meant they had to leave their occupation and go wherever Jesus went. And the same is true today. To believe means that I go where Jesus asks me to go, and I leave where I've been in my life, and I say, okay, God, I'm going with you. Wherever you go, that's where I'll go. So how is belief a gift? Belief is a gift in this. Jesus said this. He said, no one comes to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We believe that without the Holy Spirit convicting men of sin and of righteousness, you don't decide to come to God. No one decides on their own that today would be a good day for me to be saved. You just don't get there. And for all of you sitting here, you don't get to that place on your own. If you don't know Jesus here today, it is not something that you will one day just decide on your own, which puts responsibility in us. When we feel the Holy Spirit speaking to us, we have to yield to his drawing and to his invitation, because you don't make that decision on your own. So when God invites you and asks you to become a part of his family, that's the time to accept him as your Savior and not to say no. Sometimes we think, oh, when we're not saved, well, I'll do it some other time I'll decide that I will do this. And that's why my argument is that believing is a gift. It's something that God enables me to do, but it is a cooperative work of God. God initiates, God gives, and God provides. And my choice is to cooperate or to resist. So step number one is to agree with God that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And here's where my belief was wrong before I became a Christian. I believed that I was a sinner. I would never have argued with you that I was not. I would have said, yes, I know I am. But my belief was, I do not need a Savior right now. I may someday need a Savior, but I do not need him now. And if you're sitting here today and you're not saved, and your thought process is, yes, I know that someday I will need a Savior, but not now. You need a Savior now. Today, you don't have a promise of tomorrow. You don't know where your life is going to go, and you do not know when you will ever have another opportunity to hear the gospel. So the day to hear the gospel is the day that you hear it, not a day that you choose. It is on the day that God has chosen, and I believe God chooses to invite us into his kingdom. Now, I do believe that God has offered the gift of belief to people who've rejected it. He's invited them to believe and said, I'll give you the gift of belief. And people have rejected that gift of belief. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ is born of God. So if you believe that he is the Savior sent from God to the world to save mankind from their sin, John says, you're born of God. If you believe that, it's a basic belief. It's not that complicated. It is difficult, but it is not that complicated. All you have to do is believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent from God to save you from sin. Now, John puts belief to the test. He always does that, and he does it, first of all, by belief. What do you believe? But profession, I should say, he always puts profession to the test. So when people say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God, I know Jesus Christ, John always has a number of questions that he's asking of them. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God? The second one that he asks, there's three tests that he does, is he says, do you love the people who are part of God's family? So do you love God's children? And that's another test to say whether or not I'm a believer. And the third one is, do you obey Jesus Christ or God? By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commands. So he says those three things are a test for everyone who professes to be a follower of Christ. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior, that you're a sinner? Secondly, do you love God and do you love the children of God? Has your life been transformed in the area of what and who you love? And the fourth one is, do you obey God? Now, I love the way Kent Hughes, earlier this year, I read through the book of Genesis, and so I purchased a commentary. I wasn't familiar with the guy, but it seemed like a good commentary on Genesis, and it was an incredible commentary on Genesis. This is what Kent Hughes says, and he's talking about the faith of Abraham and then bringing it into our day. And here's what he would come from a Calvinist perspective, but I think he's right on this. Have you rested your faith on God the Son, Jesus Christ, alone for your salvation? Nothing more, nothing less. Have you trusted in him? And the second question along with that, are you trusting your works or are you trusting Christ? And then the next question he says is this, has your faith produced works? Is your faith real enough that it has changed your life? And that's his follow-up question. Do you believe by faith? It's by faith alone, not by works. But secondly, has your life been changed so that your faith is producing works? And true faith will always produce good works. It's a point John is making. Each of these is equally important, and we have to ask the question to ourselves and each of us, what does it mean for me to love God, and what does it mean for me to love other people? Here's the point. Every one of us is the same in this category. We all have our differences in our personality, but every single last one of us here by nature loves ourselves first and foremost. That's just how we are. You are your number one priority. That's how you came into this world, and by nature, that's how we are. And by nature, I want to be the master of my life. I will love people, but of my choosing. I'll decide when to love them. That's the world. That's a worldly mentality. The world does not say we're not going to love people. The world says, yes, we will love people, but I will love them of my choosing. Now you think about the blanket statement that he makes here in John. He says, love those who are part of the family of God, love them all equally. Every single child of God should know that I love them. And it doesn't matter what they're like, it doesn't matter what they've done, it doesn't matter how much they might annoy me. Every child of God is someone who is worthy of being loved. To love God means that I make him the master of everything. I open my heart to him and I give him full access to my affections. Did you get that? To love God means you open your heart to God and you give him full access to all your affections. Whatever you love, you open that to God and you say, okay, God, you're first, you're foremost, and I'm loving you more than anything else. And everything else is secondary, and you have the right to all my affections. I'm not going to be loving things just out on my own. I want to love you more than anything else. And it's to make him the master of my life. Your brothers and sisters in the church are your family. You love them because they're a part of the same family. We have some of that concept in our families that, you know, your children, all of us have had children who've done things we didn't like. Some of your children have turned out really well. Others of us have had children who did things we don't like. I have a son who doesn't believe in God. Well, he wouldn't say there is no God, but he's an agnostic. Breaks my heart when I think about it because we tried so hard to teach him there is a God. But I love him. His family. Same holds true in the church. We are to love each other in the church because we're a family. And I think sometimes we're too quick, maybe in Holmes County, maybe in conservative Mennonites, to say, well, I'm going somewhere else. And there are reasons one may do that, but I do think sometimes we miss what Scripture is saying about loving each other. That we're family. We work through things together, and we come to understand and love each other, and we're different. We're not all the same. But it means to have forbearance and grace toward each other, even when we disagree. Because we're not all always going to think the same. And so with love comes a level of commitment to each other. And that ought to be evident in all of our lives, that we have a level of commitment to the body of Christ and to our fellow believers who God has called us to journey alongside of in this journey through life. Now let's explore a little more why he equates obedience to God and love for God as though they're one and the same thing. That you love God and that our love for God is evidenced by our willingness to obey his commands. So one of the things about love is, so if you want to know that I love you, what do I have to do? I have to accept you as you are, right? And for me to experience love from any other person, I have to feel like they accept me, because if I get the feeling from another individual that they don't approve of me, they really don't like a bunch of stuff about me, it's going to be hard for me to comprehend that they love me. So there has to be, you may not like everything someone does, but there has to be an acceptance that this is the person and I'm loving this person. When it comes to God, he is the creator of the universe. He is the supreme being in this universe. To love him means that I have to recognize that's who he is. And I have to put him in his rightful place. I cannot love God as less than who he is. And so when there is a choice to be made as to who I'm going to yield my life to and who's going to be the master of my life will show by the decisions I make. So it will show whether or not I crown Jesus as Lord or whether I still want to be the master of my life. And that's why he equates obedience, because to come to Christ means that I say, God, whatever you say, I'm going to follow. I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey what you say because I love you. Now, there's no neutral ground in the middle for us as Christians. Do you believe that? There's not a third way. It's always either God's way or it's going to be my way. And we struggle at times with that. It's not always the easiest thing to say, okay, God, in this instance, I'm going to do it your way. Because all of us have our own perspective, and it is easy for me to obey God when he tells me to do exactly what I thought I should do, right? When you and God agree, it's not hard to obey. When you're like, yep, that's exactly what I felt should be done in this situation, it's when we disagree and when God asks us to do something that we really don't want to do that the test really comes to us. What am I going to do? Am I going to yield to God, and am I going to listen to what God is saying, or am I going to do what I want to do in opposition to God? Some people, you've all heard this. There's a couple statements here. One that you hear people will say is, there is nothing that you can do that will make God love you any less. You've probably, many of you have heard it, that statement. Is that true? Yes, it is, but it's only part of the story. Think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the universal love of Christ for every human being who's ever lived. But in spite of that universal love for every human being who's ever lived, the majority of people who have lived from the time that Jesus died until he comes again are going to end up apart from God in eternity. Scripture is pretty clear on that. That Christians are always going to be the minority. Everybody doesn't end up with God, tragically speaking, in one happy family. It's a tragedy that because of what Jesus did, the majority of people will still go away from God. But the love of God reaching down to people does not in and of itself save human beings. It's a means through which he speaks to us. But unless I respond back to his love for me, I'm not saved. And so to tell people that nothing you do can make God love you any less is only part of the story, because the question, and John asks it, is this: do you love God? That's what he asks. We all know God loves us. But the question that I will be judged on when I stand before God on Judgment Day is going to be, did I love God? And God essentially says, your life is the testimony of whether or not you loved me. It's the proof. I can say I love God, but if I'm not doing his will and I'm not obeying him, my life says, you don't really love me. If you did, you'd obey me. You're doing your own thing, your own way. You did it before you were saved, and now that you're saved, you're still doing your own thing, your own way. You don't really love me. Because if I really love God, it's an end to me, to who I am, and it's crowning Jesus as Lord and King of my life, And if Jesus is the king of my life, then my life will be evidenced by the fact that I obey his commands. I do what he wants me to do because I'm in love with him, because I care about my relationship with him. So call it works, call it whatever you will. The fruit of a Christian life is always obedience. And it's not a works. It's simply that belief is transformative. True belief changes a person's life. So if you say, I believe, but you keep on living the same way, then John makes it clear you don't really believe. Because if you did, we would see a difference. And the expectation of a difference is woven throughout Scripture, that true belief transforms a person's life. And that's really, if you want to put in a nutshell these five verses, it is that true belief is transformative. Changes. Changes your life, changes your actions. Now, he says this in verse 3. I want to spend a little time on this before we get to the last point. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And he goes on to say, his commandments are not burdensome. So his commandments are not this weight that you have to carry through life. Don't ever say that the cross that you're called to bear in this life is to do the things God wants you to do. The cross is death to self, and to obey God is not some weight that I must carry in this life. I don't always want to do what God tells me to do. I'll just be honest with you. There are times when God says, I want you to forgive this person and I want you to love him, and to be truthful, I don't want to. I want to think about what they did that was wrong, and then I want to think about how I might get back at them if I wasn't a Christian. You ever do that? No, you say to yourself, I wouldn't do that because I'm a child of God, but boy, I sure could. And God says, I want you to forgive and I want you to love. So it comes at a cost, but the death is to self. The cross is to die to me, not to do what God wants me to do. The commands of God are not burdensome. And Jesus said this about the Pharisees. He said, these guys bind heavy burdens on men's backs and don't do anything themselves to help carry the burden. That's paraphrasing, but he said they bind heavy burdens on men's backs. What's he saying? Pharisees made arbitrary rules. Now, they had reasons they would give you for doing, but they, in God's eyes, they were arbitrary rules that simply made life difficult for people. Just a rule because we need a rule. The commands of God are not a rule because we need a rule. They are a command that ushers in us into knowing God. You will never know God unless you obey him. To know God means that I obey him, and in my obedience to him, I learn what his heart is like. You will never know what it is to really love people until you actually go out and start loving them. And then when you start obeying God and loving the difficult people, suddenly you're like, oh my, that's how God looks at people. When you love someone who's difficult and you obey what God is asking of you. So the commands of God always have a purpose. There's something God is wanting me to know about him, which is why he gave me the command in the first place. This is what I want you to know about me, and you'll never know it unless you keep my command. And then by keeping the command, you discover, oh, this is what the heart of God is like. This is why God wants me to do this. In our carnal mind, we think that commands are restrictive. And before you are a Christian, you think about the Christian life in terms of what you can do and cannot do. And you resist part of that because of what you think you cannot do. And so you say to yourself, I still want to do this, this, and this, and I know that after I'm a Christian, I can't do that. I won't be allowed or shouldn't do that, so I don't want to follow God right now. I want to do what I want to do. And you know what you discover? You become a slave to your own desires. Here's the thing. When I do what I want to do, I end up becoming a slave to my own desires. I'm not free. In my attempt to be free, I actually make myself a slave. It is when we come under the commands of God, which to unregenerate people seem restrictive, like, oh, you can't be doing this, you can't be, you know, having sex with your girlfriend, you can't be doing whatever you want, whatever you feel like doing. You have this principle that needs to guide your life and help you to live right. Yeah, and you know what you discover when you do that? I'm free. I'm free. By obeying God, you are ushered into the greatest freedom you will ever know. No child of God experiences any greater freedom than he experiences by knowing God. And when you try to live your own life and to pursue freedom on your own, you're going to end up in bondage and a slave. And freedom is found through obeying God. And I learned that the commands of God are not a burden at all. They actually liberate me. You see, if you're married, by following the commands of God on purity, you are free to love your wife. And those of you who are not following that command, are in bondage to sin in those areas of purity, are not free to love your wife. You're not. There's this other thing that's always a hindrance to you. The commands of God are not burdensome, never intended. God wants us to be free, and freedom comes through following the boundaries that God... Freedom has boundaries. Does that sound okay? Freedom has boundaries. There's a realm in which freedom exists, and the boundaries around it, when we cross over, we don't experience freedom. We think freedom is no fences, but freedom is boundaries that are characterized by the commands of God, which are meant to usher me into freedom, to know that. And so we should never view Scripture from the perspective of, I wish that verse wasn't in there. Maybe you think that sometimes, but that's, we should not view the Bible that way. Like, I just wish that verse wasn't in there. I hope you're never that way about giving in church. Like, I just wish those verses weren't there that tell me I need to give money away. You know what? Start giving it away and you'll feel free. That's why it's there. For us to learn that important lesson. Let's wrap up with the last part about the overcomers. Whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, and he's not talking about that my faith overcomes the world, but our faith, what we believe in, what we put our trust in, is what overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now think about, first of all, in the day in which he spoke this or wrote it, and then we will move to our day. But think about the day in which he wrote it. The Romans had conquered the then known world. Any nation or any group of people that was anything, they had conquered. It doesn't mean that they occupied all of the world, but the then known world they ruled over. They were the primary military power in their world. And they overcame by might and by power. Listen to John, the humble carpenter from Galilee, who you crucified is the conqueror of this world. It doesn't look like it, but he rules and reigns. And those who put their faith and trust in him are going to overcome the world and everything in its system by their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. We overcome through faith in Jesus Christ. And through our humble obedience to the Word of God, and let me tell you, it will not always appear that you are triumphant if you follow God's way. We have a choice whether we're going to follow God's way or whether we're going to follow the world's methods to try to overcome the world. Am I okay with being a reject and being seen as insignificant, so that Christ is everything. Is that a path I'm willing to go, or do I want to look like I'm a dominant figure? And people always have to make their choice about how we're going to overcome. We live in a world that's increasingly wicked, and how are we all going to overcome? Are we going to overcome by the scriptural method, or are we going to use our own means to overcome this world? I was thinking about this when we were singing some of the songs of heaven. It's not going to maybe be as apparent once we're in heaven, but I think on the day when God gathers the people from the world together, it will be really apparent. On that day are going to be a lot of people who were misfits in this world. There's going to be people who were poor and insignificant. It is not going to be a list of the who's who of this world. There are going to be people who look like nothing and nobodies in this world, and they are the ones who overcome because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of their love for God. And we overcome through that. We overcome all the attempts of the enemy against us, the attempts against our faith. And so we should not live in fear. I will tell you, I hear a lot of fear. I'm not looking at any one of you and saying from you. I'm just saying I hear a lot of fear. Oh, how bad will things get? Oh, how bad? And I hear exaggerations, like in the U.S. I don't know, but what I do know is that Jesus Christ has overcome, and my faith rests in Him. Not in political systems, not in the systems of this world. And so no matter what happens, I know that I'm in His care, and I'm in the care of the one who has overcome. And He died and He suffered. So why should I think that I need to be this big exception? You may have to suffer, I may have to suffer. We should never think that I somehow get a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you do not believe and you do not live by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the worst thing. And so Christians should not be people who the thing you hear coming from them most is fear. Faith, belief, trust. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's where victory is won, through faith and trust in Jesus, that He is my King, He is my Lord, and He's going to conquer. It may look for a while like Christians are losing. That's always been the case. Up or down, sometimes it looks victorious, sometimes it looks like Christians are defeated. They're not. Neither is the kingdom of God defeated. He today is the overcomer, and through Him we overcome by believing and by a simple faith and trust. And I believe like a childlike obedience, because of what I really want to do is to know God. And I want to know His heart. Thank you for being here today, your attentiveness. Appreciate all of you. Stand, we'll have a dismissal prayer. God, we just thank You for Your presence here today. We believe You call us all to walk the walk of obedience that simply trusts You, that puts our faith and confidence in You, and that You call us away from ourselves to a life of dependence on You. In the midst of a world that is wicked and evil, help our faith to be in You, not our fear of wicked people to dominate us, but our faith in Jesus Christ to be the message that comes from our lips and from our mouths, and forgive us where we failed in that. Guide us from here today, and may we honor You in all that we do. We pray in Your name. Amen. You're dismissed.